So if you do have your Bibles with you this evening and you'd like to follow along, we will be in Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. There are 10 verses here. So Psalm chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also greatly is troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, and in Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief, and it grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled, and they shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Of course, probably there's a section within this passage of Scripture that jumps out at you, and it's probably a section of Scripture that you are very familiar with, especially if you have experienced any degree of affliction or suffering. There's even a book written by D.A. Carson that is entitled, How Long, O Lord? And that phrase, how long, O Lord, that's a statement that is very near and dear to many Christians. It's a very common phrase, especially within the Psalms themselves. How long, O Lord? In fact, I can recall many an occasion where people within our church, within our congregation, who have experienced adversity and trials and suffering, that have literally in response to their situations or to explaining to them the situations of other Christians, that they would say, how long, O Lord? It's a very common phrase. It's a very special phrase. It is near and dear to the hearts of many Christians as they long for and as they crave God to step in and end the misery and the suffering that they are experiencing, which, of course, that kind of a craving is a good and holy craving, the craving for God's relief, the relief that he would bring in the midst of a person's experience. That kind of a craving, even especially being for God himself. But one thing that you might not have expected is that the psalmist didn't only crave for God, and the psalmist didn't only desire relief from their situations simply because of things that afflicted them. That is one of the most common occurrences of the phrase, how long, O Lord? But there's another context in which that phrase is used that you may not have been as aware of, or that phrase may not have been as applicable to, and that is the very fact that the psalmist is asking the question in our passage of Scripture as it relates to his experience of sin. And that for him to ask, how long, O Lord, is with respect to the fact that he is experiencing not just affliction, but affliction that results from his ongoing experience of sin. Psalm 6 is what we would call the first in the series of the penitential psalms. It's not a psalm that is simply recognizing suffering or adversity that comes upon God's people, which the New Testament promises us. That's a guaranteed reality for God's people. But this psalm has to do with the psalmist singing and experiencing sorrow, regret, and suffering because of sin. It's the acknowledgement within the form of a worship song that indeed the psalmist is experiencing suffering, but that suffering is married to sorrow and regret due to the presence of sin within his life. That's the purpose, that's the point of this psalm specifically, is the very fact that he is saying, how long, O Lord? He is hoping for God's deliverance specifically because of his sin. Now, there's several things to keep in mind in response to this reality, and especially any time we go through the Psalms. You'll notice that we're in a psalm, which is a hymn. It's a song. It's indeed a worship song. This was something, even as the title suggests, would be given to a choir master. It is to be performed on stringed instruments, and it's according to the Sheminith, which means an eighth, probably referring to a musical octave. So this has everything to do with music. This has everything to do with song and with taking music and song and using that to sing, not just happy, elaborate praise worship songs, but to sing about one's own misery, one's own sorrow, one's own regret in the face of the presence of sin within their lives. The psalmist recognizes his own sinful nature and puts that to music and sings it to God, and does so within a psalm where he is suffering because of the presence of sin within his life. Now, even if this weren't a worship song, it would still be scripture and it would still be public. But also, because it is a worship song, it is especially public, it is especially corporate. It's intended to not just simply be the psalmist's prayer closet situation, where he goes off into a personal, private devotion with God, offering up worship to God in the form of his attitude against sin, but that this is something that would be done with fellow believers. That this would be kind of a corporate recognition, even. Of course, corporate is made up of individuals. So individuals, maybe within a corporate entity, individuals together as a group, would be a gathering together of God's people under the recognition of their sinful dispositions. This is public. Which is kind of awkward, because that means that I would be amongst a group of individuals where I am okay that those other individuals that I'm a part of the group with would know that I am indeed full of sin. Another thing to keep in mind is that it exposes a sincere attitude towards sin that we should all imitate, which is, of course, regret. I've never understood the concept of a person who could live with no regrets from a Christian biblical worldview, and especially as we're about to see here in a moment, the kind of regretting. Not just, I'm bummed out that I did that, or I'm bummed out that I missed out on something, but it's going to actually be a very extreme form of regret. So with those two attitudes in mind, recognizing the idea that this is a worship song, this is a public recognition of one's own sin, one's own sorrowful, regretful experience of sin, and that it is indeed a worshipful expression of that regret, that's going to categorize the main point of Psalm 6, which is why you should have worshipful regret. That's the point of our passage this evening, is why you should have worshipful regret. And in order to recognize why we should have worshipful regret, there's going to be three things specifically that we should look at in our passage this evening to learn how to have worshipful regret and to learn why it is that we should have worshipful regret. So in order to understand why we should have worshipful regret, the first thing that we need to examine in our passage this evening is that we need to notice how the psalmist experiences God. So the first point is to notice how the psalmist experiences God. There's a very crushing consideration on the reality of worship presented within these inspired words of the Holy Spirit that detail the concept of worship in song. That crushing consideration is the very fact that not all worship is a happy experience. Not all worship is a happy experience. Another word that we could use is the word ecstatic. Not all worship is an ecstatic experience. At least there's one psalm, and again, this is actually one psalm in a list of numerous psalms within the 150 psalms that we have for us. This is one psalm in a line of penitential psalms. But even if this was the only psalm, it would still prove that not all worship is an ecstatic experience. And by ecstatic, we mean this overwhelming experience of something joyful or happy. Now, you could ride along the emotional roller coaster that is the book of Psalms, and you could begin to come across periods of worship and periods of worship songs where there is an absolute sense of an overwhelming joy and an overwhelming happiness. It is just as equally true that you should experience sorrowful, worshipful regret in the form of offering up worship to God through song. As true as that is, it is also true that there should be a happy, joyous experience of worship and a happy, joyful experience of God. If God sends his Son to die upon the cross for our sins to secure our eternal destiny to be in his presence forever and enjoying him forever, that can't help but result in happiness for those that genuinely experience that. But again, as equally true as happiness would be in our worship of God, there is still the reality of a sorrowful regret within worship songs, and that there is a reality that not all worship is a happy, joyful experience. One could argue that worship is always an overwhelming experience, but the revelation of Psalm 6 points to the fact that there can and should be an experience of God in worship that is not joyful or happy or even encouraging. I wonder how many Christian radio stations would last if it was positive, encouraging, and sorrowful. So-and-so radio. Especially in light of what we're about to see within this passage of Scripture itself. Now, part of the reason why the psalmist has an experience of God and of worship that isn't overwhelmingly joyful or that isn't overwhelmingly encouraging is because he knows something about God. It is a theological issue. It is a doctrinal issue. He knows something about God. People who grow in their knowledge of God will inevitably experience worship that is not always a happy experience. It's kind of a strange statement, but it would make more sense the longer that we go through Psalm 6 to recognize that the psalmist knows something about God. His experience of God is essentially mostly what he knows about God. He's not having some kind of out-of-body experience. He's not having some kind of out-of-control experience, necessarily, but that he is having a knowledgeable experience. He knows something to be true about God. And technically, God hasn't really done anything yet within the psalm until we get to our third point. And so far, the lack of joyful and happy experience of God in worship is primarily based upon something that the psalmist knows. Now, what is it that the psalmist knows? And what is his experience then, based upon what he knows to be true about God and what he is expecting from God? Well, certainly part of the issue is the very fact that he is expecting rebuke. He's in the middle of a worship song, or at the beginning of a worship song, so to speak. And at the very beginning of the worship song, at the outset, the psalmist explains and professes the expectation of something from God. And maybe it's not initially blessing, it's definitely not material gain, but his expectation of something from God is rebuke. As if that weren't enough, he's also expecting discipline. So imagine the kind of overwhelming sensation that would draw somebody in to raise their voices, to lift their hands high in worship, the expectation of rebuke and discipline. And yet, on the basis of that expectation of rebuke and discipline, the psalmist pens a worship song. Isn't that odd? He's expecting painful things from God. Things that maybe many of us go through extreme lengths to avoid rebuke, to avoid discipline. Maybe even a sense of trying to hide sins and hide the experiences that we have in life from other people so that we don't get the sense in which we could be rebuked or we would be disciplined. And yet, from the psalmist's perspective, from David's perspective, the idea, the knowledge of God as a rebuking and disciplining God is something that moves him to pen a worship song and sing this to God. Now, if we think about it with the context then, and think about it that way, and we recognize that there's a worship song that sings about painful things that come from God, it would logically make sense that the way in which you would write that kind of a worship song, expecting pain and difficult things coming from God, that the way you would write that song is, Lord, please don't discipline me. Lord, don't rebuke me. That would make a lot of sense to pen a worship song. When you know something bad is coming, to instead pen a worship song where you offer up homage to God, you offer up praise to God, where you're saying, don't rebuke me, don't discipline me, please God, don't do that. And that might be a worship song that would make a little bit more sense, maybe to the modern mind. Certainly David worships God through a prayer to God in the form of a song where he begs God not to rebuke him and not to discipline him. And we do find those words present within the song. Lord, don't rebuke me. Lord, don't discipline me. But actually, David doesn't say, don't rebuke me. And David doesn't say, don't discipline me. What David specifically pens is, don't rebuke me. And then what does it say? In your anger. He doesn't say don't discipline me, but in the context of where he says don't discipline me, he says don't discipline me in your wrath. So David knows something to be true about God, and David is expecting to receive something from God. And what David knows to be true about God, and what David is expecting to receive from God, is rebuke and discipline. His concern upon this sure reality: discipline is going to come, rebuke is going to come, God is going to do that. In recognition of that fact, we see that David is recognizing that the discipline is deserved. It's earned. It's the right thing for God to do this. He doesn't pray, "Don't discipline me, Lord. Don't rebuke me, Lord," because those are the right things for God to do. Instead, his main concern has to do with the weight of that experience of being disciplined and rebuked by God. He's asking in his prayer, in the form of a song that characterizes worship, that God would give him the rebuke and that God would give him the discipline that he could bear. But in the recognition that David is giving there, in the reality that he's experiencing and expecting God to discipline him and God to rebuke him, he knows that that's the right thing for God to do. He's not charging God with wrongdoing. He recognizes that God is right. And that's a very important aspect to worship, is that God's people would see God in all of his ways as right. They would see God in all that he does as good. They would see God in all that he does as just. And even if they experience moments of weakness whereby they are confused about God, or maybe even crying out to God that it is seems like his ways are not necessarily even right, that they would still follow it up with the recognition that his ways are true and his ways are right. And that's really what confessing sin is. Confessing sin is acknowledging that God is right. It's acknowledging that God is true. It's acknowledging that God isn't lying or misrepresenting my actions or my behaviors. He's right about the fact that we're sinners. He's right about the fact that we've transgressed his holiness. He's right about the fact that we've incurred ruin and misery in our lives. He's right about the fact that we've done wrong. He's right about the fact that we deserve justice. He's right about the fact that his justice was served on Christ. God is in the right. And that's an essential component of worship. I have no argument against God. That's one of the greatest places to be. I have no argument against God. David is saying, I get that I deserve what's coming. David is begging God to be gracious, not to remove the discipline, because that would mean God is not just and God is not right. But David is begging God to be gracious, but David is begging God to be gracious in the form of discipline and in the form of rebuke in such a way as he can handle it. He wants to be able to endure God's rebuke. He desires to endure God's discipline. He wants to survive. He wants to survive the discipline of God. Rebuke is a word that means to expose, convince, and correct. It's something that Christians are supposed to do with one another. It's the idea of Matthew 18, even, when your brother sins against you, or when your brother sins even in general, that you go and you rebuke him, elenko. It's the idea that you would not just simply say, you're rebuked. It's not just simply say, you're a sinner. It is a very long process. It's not a one-time meeting, even, kind of a process. It takes work, it takes labor, it takes effort on the part of believers to take the time to expose fellow believers' sins, to convince fellow believers that what they're doing is sinful, and then to provide the correction. How do I fix it? That's the idea of rebuke. And certainly God is very masterful at doing that. God then, in his word, exposes, convinces, and corrects us. That's also what the idea of preaching is supposed to be. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The word for discipline is a word that shares the same root as the word child. The idea of discipline then refers to teaching, disciplining, correcting. Oftentimes can be painful, as we see in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But it's something that results in informed, responsible living. It's the ability for a person who undergoes paideo to be able to make responsible decisions. It's a word that means educate. It's an education. Which kind of makes you wonder how far we've strayed from the ancients in terms of what education actually is. Education is about raising a sensible human being who can make responsible, informed decisions in life. Even if they're not the most educated in our modern use of the term, in terms of the fact that they might tell you what Pythagoras' theorem is, I have no idea. But that they can make conscious choice, conscious responsible decisions, and have informed responsible living. That's education. And if it takes pain, then it should. So David's recognition isn't that what he's going to experience, though painful, is going to be bad, even in terms of the result. He actually knows it's a reality. He welcomes it. But again, his big issue is the very idea of God's anger, God's wrath, which again is another theological acknowledgement that he knows God is still angry and wrathful against sin. God is still angry with his own sin. But of course, the use of the term here in terms of discipline and different things like that recognizes that it's a justifiable, righteous, godly attitude against sin. Proverbs 3:11 says, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12:10-11 says, for they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Would you like to partake in God's holiness? God's holiness is infinitely satisfying to him. God's holiness is an infinite source of his own pleasure to him. And that is something that in his omnibenevolence and through the cross of his Son Christ has extended to us creatures to have a share in his holiness. Notice it doesn't say that you may share in your own holiness. It doesn't say that you may experience your own righteousness, that you may have a holiness of your own that you can have as a nice little holy pet. That would stink, if I may use such vulgar terminology from the pulpit. You would share in God's holiness. And then verse 11 of Hebrews 12, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our worship of God should be a full expectation and welcoming of God's discipline and the theological acknowledgement that it's going to be painful and begging God to allow us to bear his discipline. Now, our second point. Not only should we notice how the psalmist experiences God and expresses that in worship and in song, but the second point this evening is to recognize how the psalmist experiences his sin. Number two is how the psalmist experiences his sin. And this is where we begin to see the famous statement, how long, O Lord? And that within our context, because again, it does refer to anguishing and suffering that is not necessarily as a cause or result of sin or the presence of sin, but anguish and suffering that is simply the experiences that God has decreed for the psalmist to go through. In our context, though, it is a desire for relief from the psalmist's suffering, but that suffering is experienced through the experience of sin. It's not necessarily like Christian karma, as if he sins and then he experiences suffering, sins and then experiences suffering. But it's a recognition of the ever presence of sin and how provoking that sin actually is. How bothersome sin actually is. This happens in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told that he's going to sit on scorpions. He's going to sit on thorns. He's going to sit on thistles as he lives among a godless people group. It's the very fact that Ezekiel would be among those who reject God, and that would be antagonistic. I think I've actually even mentioned this with you guys before, but the idea of Jesus coming down, entering into his own creation, experiencing humanity, full humanity, that it seems rather strange that God himself would be tempted by Satan. What a joke of a contest. Why would Satan want to tempt Christ, considering the fact that there's no possible chance that Christ would sin? Well, it's because Jesus now in his flesh is capable of experiencing suffering in the presence of sin. It's a wonderful opportunity for Satan to antagonize somebody who he probably hates the most. Being in the presence of sin is an antagonism. That's really the issue of the enemies. He talks about depart from me, evildoers, within this context. That's really the idea, is that it's the idea of suffering in the midst of those who are also committing sin, that would be a constant antagonism to the psalmist's soul. But in addition to that is the very reality that he has sin himself. He still has indwelling, ongoing sin that he is struggling with, that he is dealing with, and that he is suffering because of its presence. And so when he sings, "How long, O Lord," it's because he's hoping for the relief that would come with being totally and finally free from sin. Now, there's also a chance within our context, and it could be either or perhaps even both, that a part of his anguish, in addition to his sin, is the idea of the discipline of God. The expectation of receiving the painful discipline at the hand of God could also be why he would experience turmoil, but that would also be even as a result of the presence of sin within his life. Now, I think he's not necessarily anguishing in this psalm already under the Lord's discipline. It seems like he's expecting it but hasn't necessarily received it. But still, that could be a very serious consideration. Now, if it's true that especially David is experiencing suffering because of the presence of sin, then this becomes a rather convicting indictment of our own experience of sin. Do we see sin as enjoyable, or do we see sin as itself the fullest manifestation of pure and true suffering? Part of answering that question might be in asking another question: are you feeling physically sick because of the presence of your sin? And I don't just mean a surface level kind of sadness, or maybe even a surface level painful experience because of the presence of sin, but David says he feels it in his bones. It's a deep sensation. It's a deep painful experience. It's a deep suffering over the presence of sin within his life that affects the very frame of his body. He's asking for healing. He needs to be physically healed even, but as well spiritually healed, because of the turmoil and presence of sin. Now, there's the word troubled that's used twice. It talks about troubled bones, and it talks about a troubled soul, which really begins to express the idea of his entire being of being affected and troubled by sin. Now, this is interesting because the word troubled isn't necessarily the strongest translation, because the term that's translated troubled means shaken, disturbed, or even more literally, horrified. My soul is horrified. My bones are horrified, and the languishing and the anguish that I am experiencing is horrific. Horror. It's a term that's even stronger than the term that refers to the fear of the Lord. This is horror. This is terror. It's a person who experiences this shaking or horrified state is considered to be completely out of their senses. Now imagine the charismatic worship service where the people are completely out of their senses, but it's not because of the ecstasy of their worship, but it's because of the absolute abhorrence of their own sin. And that still might not be as close as what David was experiencing. Some commentators have speculated that this would be another psalm that would express David's experience with sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, but it could even be more general, of just simply the ongoing experience of being a sinner. Now, I move that we implement seeker-friendly worship services where people come in and experience horror. Who's on board? Do I get a second to my motion? This type of worship would recognize what David is specifically saying, that he cries constantly. He weeps so much. His eyes waste away because of his grief. He floods his bed with tears, verse 6. He drenches his couch with weeping. More literally, he dissolves his couch with weeping. His weeping is so bad that he actually dissolves his couch. This is how the psalmist experiences his sin, and with the recognition that his bones experience horror, and with his soul experiencing horror, he writes a worship song and sings this to the Lord. I don't get the sense that there can really be an ongoing experience of true worship, even specifically within song, from a people group that does not recognize the absolute abased horror of sin. Well, it's like reading Ecclesiastes. We've now been horrifically depressed this evening. Congratulations, Pastor Jeremy. You did remove the joyful experience of worship. So notice number 3. Notice how the psalmist experiences trust. Notice how the psalmist experiences trust. He says in verse 4, "Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life and save me for the sake of your steadfast love." Which is also kind of an interesting concept, that David isn't appealing to God to save him on the basis of anything David. David doesn't offer up anything to God to give reason to God to save him. In fact, David is horrified at the abnormal amounts of unsavable qualities, unsavable sinful attitudes and actions. But he appeals, again, very much theological, very much based upon things that he knows about God. He appeals to God to save him and to deliver his life because of God's chesed, God's steadfast love. This single Hebrew word basically proves the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It also proves many other of the doctrines of grace, but the idea of chesed is a steadfast love. It's a love that cannot end, or else it's not chesed. It is a steadfast and enduring love. It is a hunting down kind of love. It is a pursuing love. It is a preserving love. It is a keeping love. It is a faithful love. It is a never-ending love. It's one of the most pregnant terms in the entirety of the Old Testament. God will not remove chesed. He will not remove love from the recipient of love. That's an incredibly powerful thing to appeal to in God. It's an incredibly powerful recognition theologically about who God is and what God does. Lord, deliver my life. Lord, save me. But save me for the sake, for the reputation, or on the basis of the fact that you have a steadfast, never-ending love. That's a huge recognition of worship. That's a huge recognition of admiration. That's a huge recognition of gratitude, even. Appealing to God on the basis of God's own chesed. Now, because of God's chesed, what do we expect God to do in response? Notice verses 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now, just as a side note on that kind of an expression, depart from me, you workers of evil, the recognition of one's own sin and need for God naturally follows a kind of sanctifying oneself away to God and away from those that are committing the very things that you're horrified about. True, horrific terror of the presence of sin within a person's life is not going to turn around and tolerate the presence of sin outside of one's life. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. What kind of pompous arrogance is this? Can you imagine all the people within a congregation that would rise up and they would say, God has heard my plea. He has accepted my prayer. Well, of course, in a psalm where somebody is horrified about their own sin, do we really think that that's a prideful response, that that's an arrogant response? That has absolutely nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with, number one, the recognition of God's steadfast love, and then number two, the absolute trust that God is going to do the right thing and to work out for good what you're requesting of him. It is an absolute trust of God. When you know things to be true about God, then you also know God to be trustworthy. He's fully capable of providing our best. He's fully capable of providing our best for us through holiness and through sanctification. Can you begin to see the absolute essential purpose and point of knowing things about God, knowing things to be true about God, so that you can not only offer up the correct worship, but have something to absolutely bank on and trust in? Trust doesn't make a single thing a reality. Faith doesn't make something a reality. Faith grabs hold of the true things of God and bases one's life upon those things. If God has chesed, steadfast love for his people, then there is nothing left for you to do but to acknowledge that the Lord has heard your plea and accepts it. Now, there's tons of times within the Psalms where the psalmist offers up prayer and worship to God and offers up these requests, these begs, even begging the Lord to do something, that within the psalm, it doesn't necessarily indicate that God really actually does something. But on the basis of Psalm 6, we have to recognize that there is never a situation for God's people on whom his steadfast love rests. There is never a time in which the Lord would not hear and accept the prayers of those who worship the way Psalm 6 is describing it as. There's definitely times where the Lord is in a position of perhaps rejecting or not listening. Oddly enough, that has to do with husbands' treatments of their wives. I think there's also probably times where people would offer up prayers and requests of God that are not in accordance with his will, which have to do with holiness. So the recognition that the psalmist has in Psalm 6 is based on the things that he knows to be true about God and based upon the things that he knows to be true about himself. He's a sinner, and God is his Savior. And because of God's steadfast love, the specific quality and character of this worship song is for forgiveness of sins. Now you'll notice that Psalm 6 is not only verse 9. Which, that's a short enough sentence and phrases to basically make it into most modern day worship songs and to be the continual repeated chorus. But it's not only verse 9. It's a psalm that basically has the psalmist knowing things and recognizing things about God, knowing and recognizing things about himself. And on the basis of what he knows to be true about God, and on the basis of what he knows to be a reality within himself, offers up a prayer and worship in the form of worshipful regret. Regretting the fact of sin and desiring God's intervention now, as well as ultimately, permanently, and finally. Several important questions that I think would need to be answered, and probably too many that could arise from a study of Psalm 6. The first question that I think we could ask and answer is, does it bother you to think about corporate recognition of sin? Public acknowledgement of sin? Is the idea of other people knowing that you're a sinner, does that cause you anxiety, concern? Is that a problem? I would follow it up with our second question then. have you known and recognized enough of God's steadfast love and ability to save and promise to save you? Do you know God's steadfast love and God's ability to save you and God's promise to save you? Because if that's the case, what harm would it be for other Christians to know your sin? Did Christ bear the full weight of the wrath of God in order for you to go free? And if so, that type of freedom is one that still sees the absolute horrific nature of one's own sinfulness, but is a recognition of a person who cannot help but not be ashamed. Who's ashamed within Psalm 6? All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The psalmist isn't ashamed, because the psalmist is grasping the significance of God's steadfast love and God's ability to deliver and save, and trusts that the Lord is doing that. Well, worshipful regret in the matter of 10 verses in one psalm in 150. Certainly there is much to learn and to be gleaned from watching the psalmists as they worship God. It's my hope and my prayer that those would be some very serious considerations that we would all take to heart in this week and the week to come, and perhaps even for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for this song. And Lord God, maybe as an immediate application, we are a group of sinners here, Lord. We are a group of people plagued and broken by sin. We are a group of people who are in desperate need of your discipline and your rebuke. And we pray, Lord God, that you would not discipline us and rebuke us in your anger and in your wrath. Deliver our lives, Lord God, not for our sakes, but for the sake of your steadfast love. Sanctify us and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.